Right, brethren, we've been looking the last couple of weeks or so at the armor of God, as mentioned in the Bible, because we'd covered some weeks prior to that the fact that there is a very real spiritual realm. We don't see it, at least typically we don't see it with our eyes, but hopefully we know it's there. There are angels of God, who are ministering spirits sent out to minister for us. And that, of course, there are various types of others out there on the other side. And we've been looking at the fact that you and I are in combat from time to time. Not a type of battle we should be particularly fearful of, because we're on the winning side. We have a great commander-in-chief. We have God's Holy Spirit. We have His Word, the Bible. And, of course, we have the armor of God, which we've been looking at. Let's open our Bibles at Ephesians chapter 6 and read verses 10 through 17 again. This is where we find the armor described. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's been talking about lots of pretty good things in his letter to the brethren in Ephesus, and now he's getting to the point of the fact, well, there is a battle. There is some wrestling to be undertaken. And he says, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might," which probably is a good place to pause, because no way are you and I going to be able purely in our own strength to tackle Satan, his demons, the realm of the dark, this world, and so on. But we don't have to, because we are supposed to be strong in the Lord, and we'll cover that part a bit later, strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. But then carrying on, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemings, the trickery of the devil." So there is a devil. He is devious. He's got strategies, subterfuges, schemings, and wiles. But if we put on some of the armor of God, no. If we put on the whole armor of God, then we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And who puts it on? Well, the understood subject there is you. You put on the whole armor of God. Don't just lie there and wait for God to come and strap it around you. You put it on. You haven't got to do an awful lot here. You know, the armor is given to us. It's effective armor, but please, you put it on. 4, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We think we do, because that's typically what we actually come up face to face with. You know, your next door neighbor, your boss at work, your family member, the president, the prime minister, whoever it is you think is your biggest problem. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but in reality, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." And that appears to be four types of spirit beings, perhaps some type of hierarchy, from most powerful to least powerful. And that's what you and I are in battle against. And Paul's saying, put on all this armor. You know, what soldier goes to battle just in his wife runs and his bare feet? Get some armor on you. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up," that's you, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So when the battle's over, you're standing. The enemy might not be, but you are still standing. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," and we talked about the belt of truth on the first week, "and having put on the breastplate of righteousness," which we covered last week, and verse 15, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," which we'll be covering obviously this week. Having shod your feet, you know, put on your footwear, get your feet into their necessary footwear, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's part three of the armor. We'll cover that, as we said, in a few moments. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So again, it's clear the wicked one, the devil, is out to take you down. He's going to fire fiery darts, or perhaps missiles would make more sense to us today, missiles at us, you know, with warheads on them, designed to go boom and end your run in the race. But you and I have got a shield of faith. Verse 17, and, not finished yet, take the helmet of salvation, you know, a bit like your skid lid, if you're a motorcyclist. Get this helmet over your head, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and so on. So, several portions to this armor. We said before, you don't just stand in front of your big mirror and in the morning say, that's it, I'm putting on my helmet of salvation, I'm now putting on my footwear, I'm now putting on my breastplate of righteousness. It's not just talking words like that. All of these relate to characteristics, habits, behaviors that wise people have in their lives. You know, we talked in the first week about the belt of truth. We said, you and I, of all people, should know the Word of God really inside out. We should know the truth. Once you know the truth, it's much easier to spot deception. If you know exactly what a $5 bill looks like, it would be rather hard for someone to pass off on you a counterfeit, because you know the truth. And the best antidote to deception is the truth. Let's look at John chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. Just one scripture on this point before we move on. But John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 30, and we have covered this at some length, so we'll just quick reminder and move on. As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, or the King James says believed on him, drawing a slight distinction there, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, if you continue. You know, it's easy enough to at the moment be impressed by what I'm saying, and perhaps the particular point I'm making you're in agreement with, but if you continue in my word, if you dwell in it, abide in it, then you're my students, verse 32, and if you continue in my word, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, Jesus' words were truth. In his prayer to his Father, Jesus said, thy word is truth. The scriptures are the word of truth. And if you and I continue in the truth, then the truth that we know will make us free, set us free from sin, from deception, from danger. It'd be very hard for Satan to lead you and me up a gum tree, up a creek with no paddle, and leave us in darkness, heading for destruction, if we know the truth. And then, of course, last week we moved on to the second part of the armor, looking at the breastplate of righteousness. I said last week, probably most of us are familiar with feelings of inadequacy. We're probably all familiar with feelings of being unworthy. You know, we know we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. Most of us know that. Depending on your background, you might be very familiar with feeling guilty. I certainly was. Where I grew up in the Catholic Church, you know, guilt was number one doctrine. So feeling guilty and unworthy and sinful, and how many times I went to bed aged 8 or 9 or 10 and thought, if I die tonight, I'll be in hellfire forever and ever and ever. Because, you know, guilt and the penalty of guilt and sin was drummed home. But even without, in a sense, you know, religious teachings, we live in a world where, you know, many people are made to feel inadequate and unworthy and inferior. Sometimes it's race or nationality. You might be, you know, a black, Hispanic, a Pole, Native American. It could be down to gender. You know, you women need to keep in your place. Us men are superior. You know, that's what the Bible says, ladies. Or it could be, you know, in many countries like Britain, where there are class distinctions. Working class, blue-collar workers, versus, you know, the upper class, the toffs, the nobs, the aristocrats. And I guess places like India, there's a caste system as well. So we live in a world where feeling inferior and unworthy and somebody who really has to have their head hanging down low, that's really quite natural. It's also quite demonic. You know, Satan wants us to feel condemned, unworthy, inadequate, so that we will tend to shy away from God. Too embarrassed. Can't expect me to go close to God because look at who and what I am. And yet, we said last week, and we'll cover a few more scriptures again today, that you and I have been given the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. It's our breastplate we strap on. And the definition we used was that righteousness is the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority, just as if we'd never sinned. And of course, if that's what we believe, if that's what we know we are, if that's truth to us, then we can be quite bold before God. Come boldly before his throne of grace to receive help in time of need. Yet, same token, always respectful. You know, God is God, and God is to be worshipped. But he has made us righteous as a gift, which allows us to come confidently into his presence, to get very close to God, because God sees us as righteous. You know, Satan would much rather that you and I focused on our sins, our mistakes, as we might like to call them, our deficiencies, and feel so dirty and unworthy that we got to keep our distance from God. How could God, you know, speak to me? How could God help me? Look at where I've done. You know, God is so holy and I'm so stained and sinful and unworthy and just a worm. That's what Satan would want. To feel condemned and unable to get close to God. Look at Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. In the preceding chapter, Paul's been talking about how all the things he wanted to do, he didn't do. All the things he did not want to do, he did do. And he was finishing up just saying, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I keep doing all the wrong things. This is Paul after probably 20, 25 years since his conversion. And he's still struggling and still doing the things he doesn't want to do. And now he says, despite that, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You know, no believer should feel condemned. No believer, no person who is in Christ Jesus should feel condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It continues, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A lot of people say those words actually aren't in the original Greek. Probably right. But the point is, to you and me, if we are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. I'm assuming we're not living in an open public sin, if you're living in adultery at the moment, or if you've been busy murdering people this week, you need to sort one or two things out. But for most of us who are living, let's say, ordinary lives, where we let down, you know, from time to time due to laziness or weakness or whatever, but despite all of that, there is no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. So why should we feel condemned if Paul says there is no condemnation we're in Christ, then we've been cleansed and washed. And more than that, God's actually made us righteous in his sight. We'll get to scripture in a moment. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, we're not repeating what we did last week, so that's a bit rusty. You can always pick up last week's message. But verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you need to just watch out for these references to in Christ Jesus, or in him, or in the beloved, or in whom, talking of Christ, because there's something special about that. We've covered that, I think, a year or two or three ago. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And, of course, I think we know that into that baptismal pond. Or in our case, or in my case, it was just like a coffin, a little box about 6 foot long, and I guess a couple of feet across and a couple of feet deep in the minister's kitchen, on his kitchen floor, little hose pipe, fill it up, sit down, and then splashed under, and you were literally in just a watery coffin for a few moments before you were sort of yanked up, able to breathe again. And the old thing's gone. The old man drowned. And then newness of life. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, says Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. Of course, if you reconcile parties together, you bring them close. Perhaps they've been slightly apart, let's say even enemies, you know, because we are busy doing our best to offend God by our lives and just trampling all over what's holy to him. But here, says Paul, we've been reconciled to God, brought back into friendship with him. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the whole world that is, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. This is good news. This is get together with God. This is something special. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in Jesus, you and I are made the righteousness of God. That's not just you and I sort of living well and having our own sort of righteousness. We might get there to a certain degree by doing lots of good things. And we should do good things because it's the right way to live. But let's face it, none of us are perfect yet, not even remotely. And our righteousness at its best would just be as filthy rags, it says in the Old Testament. But you and I aren't actually appearing with our own sort of half-hearted, flawed righteousness. It says here that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Provided, of course, that we are in him, in Christ, in whom, and so on. Now, we did speak on that topic a couple of 3 years ago. I found a list that I made last year. I think we sent it out. It's about 15 pages long. It contains all the scriptures where it says in Jesus, in Christ, in whom, in him. And it lists, if you like, all the features that you and I have when we are in him, in Christ. There's about 150 or more scriptures. If you want a copy of that, just drop me a note and I'll email them back to you. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. And of course, the breastplate of righteousness means that you and I are just conscious that we are righteous in God's sight. So we're not thinking of ourselves as being scumbags, dirty, vile, horrible, stained, smelly sinners who can't come anywhere near God. But rather, we have this consciousness that actually God has made me righteous. And therefore, I'm now empowered to come into God's presence, to talk to Him, to look to Him, to expect answers from Him, because when He sees me, He sees that I'm righteous. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Whoa. Well, that's special. Now that's a gift. I couldn't earn that level of righteousness. Look at verse 17 of Romans 5, talking about Adam and his sin, where death and sin come into the world. And he says, "For if by the one man's offense," talking of Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So here, you and I, it says, receive the gift of righteousness. That ability and right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority, as if we'd never sinned, and it's a gift. That's something pretty good. And you and I can't ever earn that type of righteousness. No matter how good we are just not going to be that good. This is the righteousness of God given to us as a gift. When God sees us, He sees us righteous. Unless, of course, we take off our breastplate. Foolish thing to do. No, we need to be aware that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Does that mean, of course, well, because I'm righteous and God sees me as righteous, I can do what I want? Adultery, bit of murder, bit of false witness, a bit of idolatry. Can I go out and sin now because God sees me as righteous by His gift? Well, of course, that's stupidity. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul was aware of this sort of strange way the human mind works. And he says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Well, the King James says, think, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Nothing to do with us breaking the law, just doing whatever we want. But nonetheless, even though we will stumble and fall and miss it as we continue to grow, we have the gift of righteousness. And notice verse 17 before we leave it. It says here that these people will reign in life. One translation says reign as kings in life. Because a righteous man or a righteous woman who knows that God sees them as righteous by His gift is a confident person. And we saw in Hebrews how you can come boldly into the Holy of Holies. Boldly. Not because we've earned it, because we are so good. That will never happen. But we do have this gift given to us, which declares us righteous in God's eyes. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This will be our last scripture on righteousness. Then we move on to the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, and that's what we're talking about, apart from law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Paul, we know, is not the easiest writer at times, and I suppose righteousness is one of those sort of biblical topics which you could spend a lot of time on. It says here, faith in Jesus Christ, in my New King James, the Greek, and the old King James Version says the faith of Christ, which is probably more accurate. And it's just saying that it's by Christ's faith operating in us that we are declared righteous. Again, verses 21-22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, we don't work this up, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. If we're believers, then God's righteousness is upon us as that gift. Now again, does that mean that, well, because God sees us righteous, we can just sin? don't need the law any longer. Well, again, Paul's sharp enough to know the strange thoughts people have. So look at verse 31 of the same chapter. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Yeah, the law is still there. The law gives us the knowledge of how to live. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't make idols, and all the rest of it. But nonetheless, no amount of law-keeping would make you the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a gift. And then, like we said last week, we saw that there's several places in Hebrews where it says that you and I can walk confidently, with assurance, with our head held high, right into the Holy of Holies, not by our own super-duper righteousness, forget that for a lark, but because we have a breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of God. That's how God sees us. And of course, it takes some time for us to renew our minds so that we're really conscious of that. So let's not take off our breastplate of righteousness. And you have done that if you feel unworthy and dirty and scummy and how can I go to God? How can I expect God to answer my prayers? Look at all the things I've done. Look at how bad I've been as a husband or as a wife or as a child or as a member or as a this or as a that. All the bad things I've done. Oh, woe is me. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa. Oh, God help me. I'm so poor and miserable. Well, your breastplate's lying in the dust. That's how you feel. The breastplate of righteousness stays on. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. As long as I'm in Him, then I've got God's righteousness. And He sees me as having right standing with Him. And I can be bold and confident and, of course, very reverent too. Okay, well, that was the as we got last week. Today we're moving on to the third part of the armor, which you may recollect. We won't turn back to Ephesians 6:15, but it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And today's message is entitled, The Gospel of Peace. You know, gospel we know is a word that means good news or message. So having shod your feet with the preparation of the good news of peace, or the gospel of peace, what's this all about? What is the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, a couple of other translations might just help us a wee bit. The New International Version says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The word preparation in the New King James, they use the word readiness. And that sort of makes sense. If you prepare for something, then you're ready for it, aren't you? So preparation or readiness, I guess they are sort of similar in meaning. The New Living Translation says, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. So we have footwear here. We have to have something on our feet. Another translation of the word preparation or readiness is foundation. And again, not a surprise, you do need a firm foundation to stand on. Firm footing. If you're a soldier, you would hope that you've got good footwear on, that you can move around easily on, that you can step on, you know, jagged rocks without leaping about, you know, whinging as somebody comes and chops your head off. You want good footwear. If you're going to cover a distance, you want good footwear. If you're going to stand on snakes, you want good footwear. You want a good foundation to stand on. And the scripture in Ephesians does talk about withstanding, standing, stand therefore, stand against. Well, you need good footwear, a good foundation, and it comes from this gospel of peace. Now, how do you get a sure foundation? How do you get your firm footing? If you're going to go into battle, you want to remain on your feet, not sort of fall over, you know. Your laces are undone, you race into battle, flatten your face, and that's the end of you in battle. You want good footwear, a sure foundation, readiness and preparation, and from this message of peace, from this gospel of peace. Let's look at Isaiah 32, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 32, we were here last week, verses 16 and 17. Because all the armor is sort of linked together, and this brings out one of the links between the breastplate of righteousness and this gospel of peace. Talking a little bit of the future, it says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And we did, I think, spend a wee bit of time on this last week. The work of righteousness, the produce of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We said, well, actually, that's sort of how it works between us and God. If we're made righteous, if we have the righteousness of God, then we can be at peace with God. We can have a quietness and an assurance because we know that we're not condemned. We've got this breastplate of righteousness, and it helps us to be at peace with our God, even though God is great and holy and majestic, and we're none of those things. God has given us this gift of righteousness, and the produce of that righteousness in our lives is peace. It says here, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's tied into our righteousness. Now, peace, we have to realize, in a sense, it is not primarily a feeling, not in a biblical sense, and for that matter, neither is righteousness. It's a fact. We are righteous, fact, whether we always feel that way or not. We have to accept, you know, by faith that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We may not feel it. We said before, you know, when you get married, those of you who are married will know this, but, you know, 5 minutes after you've said, I do, then you don't feel any different necessarily. When you wake up next morning in bed with this comparative stranger, you don't necessarily feel married, but it's a fact. The job's done. You've signed the form. You've paid the money. She's all yours, or vice versa. And eventually, of course, the feelings of being a married person, you know, do descend. So, you know, peace and righteousness, we may feel some from time to time, but that's not the key. These are facts. You know, for you and I, a condemnation should be non-existent. And if we are without guilt and without condemnation, without any unhealthy fear of God, well, all that's left is peace and righteousness. And if you don't sense, you know, peace in your life, if I don't sense peace in my life, then probably righteousness is the first place to go. Have I taken off my breastplate of righteousness? Because it says in Isaiah here that the work of righteousness will be peace. If the peace is like, a bit fragile, have I taken off my breastplate? Am I trying to get by on my own super-duper strengths, which are, of course, next to nil? So we're talking here about the fact of righteousness and the fact of the peace that God gives. Look at John 14, verses 26 to 27, Gospel of John, chapter 14. It's all taking place the night of Jesus' arrest. So we would have read this probably at Passover. And of course, at this point, Jesus is going into a pretty difficult period for the next few hours, about to be sort of betrayed, abandoned by his own, you know, crusade team, carted off to a kangaroo court, and then beaten, spat upon, you know, nailed to a stake, and all the rest of it. Pretty horrible time coming up. And he says here, verse 26 and 27 of John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Notice, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you my peace. the peace that I have had, the peace of mind that I've enjoyed, I'm giving this to you. Not like the world's peace, because what, you know, to people in the world, in government, in ordinary houses, is peace is not what Jesus is talking about. He says, I'm giving you my peace, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that I've used, I'm giving you. Now let not your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be afraid. You know, they're going into a pretty rocky few hours, and of course once Jesus left them to go back to heaven, some challenges for the next few years, next few decades. But says Jesus, I'm leaving you my peace. This is going to be important to you. Not as the world talks about peace, but this is real peace from me. You know, and all around us, you know, today, there is lots of commotion. Government's about to fall. And this weekend could see a change in Greece, a change in France. End of this year, maybe a change in the US of A. There's the economies on the verge of collapse. There's still plenty of terrorism out there. There's plenty of unemployment. There's probably bird flu somewhere. There always is at some point. There's going to be droughts and famines and local crime and all the rest of it. But you and I can have peace. Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. I'm giving you my peace. Now, the dictionary definition of peace is the freedom from civil strife, public disorder, and undisturbed mind. That's the world's definition of peace. Take all the bad things away and you've got peace. Well, of course, that's not going to happen anytime soon. But Jesus said he left us his peace. In the world, you'll have trouble, said Jesus. Another translation of trouble is pressure. In the world, you'll have a lot of pressure. But in this world, with lots of pressure, you and I can have peace. Because peace, in biblical terms, is not freedom from something. It's the presence in our lives of someone. So the world says, well, peace means when there's none of this and none of that, none of the other around you, then you'll be at peace. No, because that will never happen in this day and age. But you and I, even in the world, can have peace, real peace, because peace is the presence of someone in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, not the absence of various things. It's a belief in the Word of God that God is for us and in us. He's present in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, the natural work of the mind is turmoil and anxiety and frustration and fear. But, of course, we're supposed to be renewing our minds, are we not? And the peace of mind that we enjoy is based on the teachings of the Word of God. And really, all of us should have that as a natural quality. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5. Some people like to achieve peace by getting all sorts of drugs and shooting themselves up with heroin and cocaine and who knows what not. Others prefer to knock back the odd bottle of Jim Beans or Jack Daniels, have peace, well, just obliterating themselves temporarily, but once it's all worn off, then they're back in a world with all these troubles and pressures and issues and challenges and frustrations. If they're going to get rid of all these things, well, in the world tomorrow, a lot of these things will, of course, disappear, but not today. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. I'm giving you my peace. This is a peace that comes from God. And it's important for, you know, our sanity, almost. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I, you know, we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, that God sees us as righteous. Paul said, I'm like an ambassador, be reconciled to God. Well, you and I have been. We're at peace with the only being in some ways that really matters. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you and I have peace with God. We've been reconciled to Him. We're not a long way off, dirty, smelly, disgusting, wicked sinners beating our breasts. We've been reconciled, brought back to God the Father, thanks to the work that Jesus Christ has done. We have on this breastplate of righteousness, and you know what's the work of righteousness? Peace. And so we have peace with God. That's a great place to be. We've talked in the past from time to time about Solomon and how he ended up his life, which I continue to state. He was in a very bad state and was suicidal and appeared to be God's enemy at the end of his life. He just failed miserably, turned away from God, turned after idols and all sorts of false gods. And you know, much of Paul's writing, much of Solomon's writings, are a man who is hostile to God, God's enemy, and knows what's going to await him. But you and I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now God pours out abundantly this grace to us to strengthen us in our inner man, and so we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that one day you and I will be glorified, born into the God family. Great news. That's a great foundation for our lives, to be at peace with the Almighty God Himself, to be accepted by God, our breastplate of righteousness, nice and sparkly. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. You know, if you're not at peace with God, you know, pretty bad situation, I've got to say. If God is your enemy, then I think I'd give up at that point. There's nowhere you're going if God's still your enemy. But that doesn't apply to us. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 8, reading verses 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's our choice, in a sense. If you're a person that cares little for the things of God, you know, your Bible gathers dust from one Sabbath to the next, you pay lip service to God and His ways, and you're far more interested in gossip, in getting, in living a wild life, well then you're setting your mind on the fleshly things that appeal to the natural man or woman. And of course, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, it says you'll of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's a choice. Two ways of life, two types of mind. And verse 6 says to be carnally minded, which is just the ordinary mind, that's the mind of the flesh. That's the mind of probably most of our neighbours, associates, work colleagues, politicians, and so on, just carnally minded. And that's enmity, so we get that in a minute, but that leads to death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, it says, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They just do what they want to do. If it feels good, do it. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. There's two, you know, broad ways of life, but if you and I are converted, if the things of God are important to us, if we are spiritually minded, that leads to life and peace. And that's a great place to be. You know, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, a firm foundation, peace in our lives, peace with God, peace at ourselves, hopefully peace with as many around us as we can be at peace with. That's a good place to be. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 17. Cutting in somewhat to Mr. Paul's passage here, but chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. Again, you know, righteousness is something that we get through belief. There is a righteousness that we have as human beings, where we should live right, and we should do that, because that's a better way to live. Adultery is not a good way to live. Murder is not a good way to live. False witness is not a good way to live. So, you know, living by God's ways are good ways, but the righteousness of God that we've been talking about comes through faith. And we saw that in Romans chapter 3. For the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's pretty good. Yep, know about the Lord, call on him, and if your heart's there, you'll be saved ultimately. But, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Well, hang a second, how can people out there in the world believe in Jesus and call upon him and be saved if they've never even heard there is such a being as Jesus of Nazareth? How shall they hear without a preacher? So, you know, Paul's bringing the story back. You've got to believe to call on the Lord. Well, in that case, you've got to hear in the first place. And in that case, you've got to have somebody sent to preach. It's obvious you send somebody out who preaches. They preach the message. People hear the message. And some people at least believe the message. And then some of those call on the Lord. And then some of those get saved. Verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So here's the feet turning up, and the gospel of peace turning up. And no doubt, you know, Paul was thinking of that in his message to the Ephesians. How beautiful are the feet? Well, I suspect in reality, the actual feet may not be too beautiful, you know. Washed a few feet in my time at Passover, and I've seen some rather unpleasant specimens, I've got to say. I don't think my own feet particularly measure too highly on the aesthetics chart, but these feet are beautiful in the sense of they are the feet of the messenger. If you want to hear the truth of God, about the peace of God, the reconciliation of God, then the feet that bring that message are beautiful feet. Because these are the ones who are preaching the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Gospel of peace, vitally important. Peace with God, peace because of what God's been doing, peace for us right here and now, peace for the whole world later. You know, this is a fantastic message, the gospel of peace. And the feet that bring that message are great feet, beautiful feet, marvelous feet. Just carrying on and finishing off the thought. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? I mean, I've done all of that stuff, but hardly anybody seems to pay any attention. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You proclaim the word of God. Some folk will hear it. Some who hear it will believe it. Some of those who believe it will act on it, and then you get the result. But notice the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace is a big gospel for you and me individually right here and now. It tells us that we can be reconciled to God. We can be God's family. We can be cleansed. We can be the righteousness of God in Christ. All of that's in the gospel of peace. And that should give us confidence and assurance. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. read verses 4 through 9. There's not much peace in this world. There's not any peace, actually, in this world. But for you and I, there should be. Peace with God, and, as Jesus said, the peace of God. Where are we? Chapter 4, Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Or as we used to sing, the Lord is at hand. I think the choir master was never very pleased with that. The Lord is at hand. You say, what is at hand? The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Yeah, but I'm just a born worrywart. You know, that's just the way I am. Well, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, the peace of God. Is there something called the peace of God? Did Jesus say, in the world you'll have trouble, but let not your hearts be troubled, I'm giving you my peace. But it says here that if we do what Paul says, if we go to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and rejoice always, it says the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, what does armor do? It guards. And Paul says, have your feet shod with the preparation or the readiness or the foundation of the gospel of peace. You need that in your battle. It's going to guard you. And here Paul says the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. The peace of God which passes all human understanding. You know, humanly we'd say, well, to be really peaceful, I've got to have no mortgage. I've got to have no family because they're all bad-tempered, lousy and argue all the time. I've got to have a perfect health. I can't have a hangnail or a bunion because I can't really be at peace with a bunion. And I've got to have, et cetera, et cetera. All the things that take out my life before I'll have peace. Well, actually, in this life, most of those things are going to stick with you. Sorry about that. But how does that affect our peace? It doesn't. Because we have the peace of God. It's the presence of someone in our lives, not the absence of some things from our lives, that equals the peace of God. Then verse 8, just to wrap up the thought, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, anything of virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I'd rather meditate on bad things, horrible things, nasty things, economic collapse. I'd rather read the sort of the doctor's reports. I'd rather get a couple of books out on the human anatomy and common diseases of the 21st century. And well, in that case, prepare to be anxious, nerve-wracked, and have a horrible life, because Paul says what things are of good report, which are beautiful, just, and noble. Take your time and dwell on those things. Verse 8, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's where the peace comes from, the presence of someone, not the absence of some things. You know, in some ways you would have hoped, I don't think this is true, but it's a hope, that other people would be puzzled by how peaceful we are. They think, how can these people have such peace of mind and such peaceful lives in this world of turmoil and trouble? I don't know if they do say that. It'd be good if they do, because the peace of God, which passes all understanding, should be in our lives. You know, really none of us can be very effective as soldiers in God's work if we're fearful and anxious and agitated. Too many distractions in our lives. You know, life's just one long, arduous struggle. We should have peace. Peace of mind, peace of God, peace with God, so we can focus on living our lives properly. You know, fighting the good fight of faith. And this peace hopefully we've seen, it's not something that we work up. It's not, you know, positive thinking. It's not psychology. It's that Jesus has given us his peace, the peace of God that passes understanding. Look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's not natural peace, not as the world gives, give I you, but I give you my peace. The peace that Jesus had in his life. He had plenty to be unpeaceful about, I'm sure. When you've got that bunch of disciples, and we're no better than them, of course. And but I mean, you read the stories, and you know, I think at times the Lord must have been just a wee bit frustrated. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, talking of, is this peace, you know, natural peace by the absence of troubles in our lives? No. Just to emphasize that point. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is God's Spirit in us, comes from God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. Now, if we haven't got much, that might suggest something. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Should have that, of course. That's where you start. Joy. Now, I've seen a few misery guts in my life in the church. And you do wonder a wee bit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, amongst other things, is this quality of peace. Now, you could try yoga if you want. Not yogurt, that's something different. Try yoga, you know, meditate on my navel for a while. You could try positive thinking, drugs, alcohol. But the lasting benefit is peace from God. The peace that passes understanding. Not just the absence of troubles. I mean, I'm sure that's pleasant enough. And I certainly would prefer fewer troubles than more. But in a sense, whether the troubles are few or many, the peace of God in us would not be affected. And the gospel of peace tells us that in many places. Look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119, that's the long one. Verses 162 to 168. Psalms 119, getting towards the end of it. Verse 162 to 168. David writes, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. And of course the word of God, the instruction of God throughout, is valuable to us. You know, the belt of truth is where we started. The truth, thy word is truth. We have to have the truth. In fact, really all the armor in a sense is all truth related. Anyway, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Law in this sense is the Hebrew Torah, or Torah, which doesn't just mean you know, the Ten Commandments on the stones. It's the whole instruction. Torah means the instruction of God, the whole way of God. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law or your Torah, and nothing causes them to stumble. Must be good for wear. Into battle and don't stumble. Well, that's what we want. And what's it related to? Great peace. Great peace of those who love your way of life, who love your Torah, your instruction, and they don't fall over. They don't stumble. They've got pretty good footwear. Shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. Carrying on, Lord, I hope for your salvation. And I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. But great peace. I mean, that's probably the peace that passes understanding, I suppose. Great peace of those who love your way of life, who love the truth. And of course, we know the truth you know will make you free. It's all tied together. And part of the truth is that God's made us the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, we love that. It's fresh in our minds. Well, great peace. Look at Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 26. Verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength, or margin says rock of ages. So you will keep him in perfect peace, who finds a life without any troubles. No. There might be troubles around, as the song says. There may be troubles around. Tribulation, economic crisis, local and national problems. But the question is, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. It's the relationship we have with our God, our Father, the Rock of Ages, as the margin says, that gives us peace or not. And because you and I know that we're in right standing with him as his gift, then we're confident and assured in his presence. We have that peace of mind. We know God is for us. We can be at peace. Doesn't matter what the devil throws our way. God's on our side. We know that. He's more than sufficient. One of the names of God is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, which means the God who is all sufficient. Or I think somebody once said, the God who is more than sufficient, El Shaddai, that's our God. You will keep him in perfect peace. The Hebrew is shalom, shalom. You will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. Well, we have to renew our mind. We have to guard our mind. Part of that is the helmet of salvation. But we have this mind that's guarded and it's fixed and focused on our God. It says, because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. It's important that our minds are fixed on God. A renewed mind, a spiritual mind, remember? The carnal mind and the spiritual mind is life and peace. The mind focused on God. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and read verses, some of verses 1 through 15, not all of them. Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 15, but not all of them. We'll dip in and out. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you and I, if we are converted, should have our minds really not fixed on just the telly, what's on the telly tonight, right? We should be thinking about something somewhat more noble than the latest soap on the TV, right? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We're supposed to be one day world rulers and someday universe rulers. The minds we have should be raised somewhat above what's on telly tonight, love. Okay, but then dropping down to verse, when you get to the middle verses here, 5 through 11, Paul's talking about putting certain things out of our lives, the bad things. I mean, for example, verse 8, but now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Put these away from you. Well, now you couldn't have much peace, could you, with that lot? I mean, the definition of not peace is anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and shouting nasty words at other people. So put these out of your life, verse 12, and put certain things on. You put off the bad, you put on the new. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, put these into your life, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We hardly expect God to forgive us if we hold grudges against others. Verse 14. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. These are good things to put into your life. And let the peace of God, well, like again, the peace of God, that's not human peace, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. So Paul says, change your life with these bad things out, the malice, the blasphemy, all that stuff. Put on good things like love, and verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, the word rule, there's a half a dozen different words in the Greek in the New Testament. This particular one only appears once. It's a word here, and it means fundamentally to act as an umpire. Other translations say preside or arbitrate. And you can think of a sports event, perhaps tennis or perhaps football or something, where an umpire will be there to help arbitrate and decide in perhaps difficult decisions. And was that ball in or out? And of course the parties would perhaps argue somewhat as to whether it was or wasn't, but the umpire says, oh no, my decision, which is final by the way, I'm the umpire, is in or out. So the peace of God should act as an umpire in our lives when there are difficulties, either with people or with decisions we're trying to make. The Amplified translation probably gets that across fairly well. And what it's bringing out is that if there are areas of doubt in our lives, if we've got options, alternatives, but not sure if it's, shall we go to the left, go to the right, down the middle, go backwards, stand still. And what should I do? A bit confused, uneasy. That could be in relationships with other people in the congregation, or decisions in our lives, or just not really sure. What should I do here? Well, let the peace of God act as an umpire. Now, the Amplified says, and let the peace from Christ rule, act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds. So it's more or less saying, look, let God's peace in your heart determine left, right, forward, backward, stand still. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Act as an umpire, arbitrate. You know, wait till you sense a peace from God about a particular decision, which might be none of them. And if you feel like, I think I want to do that one, and you just feel extremely uneasy, and your mind feel very uncomfortable with this. Well, hold on a moment. The peace of God will act as an umpire. If you really, really sense something very unhelpful, unpleasant, not at all comfortable, perhaps you better pull back. If you feel, and my feelings aren't the best way to phrase this, I suppose, but if you sense a peace about a certain decision, okay, let the peace of God act as an umpire. So in a spiritual conflict that you and I will be in from day to day, you know, peace is an important key. It's another part of our armor. It's our foundation, our firm footing we can stand on and not be moved. The peace that's spoken of in God's word, it's for us right here and now. But obviously the gospel of peace actually extends way off into the far distant future. And you and I typically talk about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, which is correct. That's probably the most common expression, preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's called the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ. And you and I, of course, are supposed to be part of something that preaches the gospel into all the world. Are we not? Go into all the world, preach the gospel into everyone, teach all nations to observe, etc. Well, the gospel of the kingdom of God is also the gospel of peace. To individuals who respond today, and ultimately to the whole world. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, peace is a huge part of God's plan for those he calls today and for the whole world in the future. A mega part. It is actually the gospel of peace. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is actually about ultimate peace. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is a popular passage during Feast of Tabernacles. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that's in the world to come, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people in these days shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. We're going to walk God's way, his way of life. For of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, teaching the truth for the first time ever on a worldwide basis. He shall judge between the nations, shall rebuke many people, and notice, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. These are the days of worldwide peace. All weapons destroyed or converted, no military. There'll be peace at home, peace in cities, peace between nations in God's kingdom. So we talk about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's this world where war is no more. They don't learn war anymore. That's a big part of the gospel. Look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. So it's not wrong to talk about preaching the gospel of peace, although I guess more popularly we talk about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But what does the kingdom of God entail? Peace. Peace between man and God. Peace between men and women, and kids and parents, and cities and families, and nations and tribes. It is the gospel of peace. Verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, or dominion, or government causes a few problems if you've been through the PCG, but the government or dominion will be upon his shoulder. His name, talking of Jesus, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the one we're preaching. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ as the King of the Kingdom, who is also known as the Prince of Peace. So of the increase of his dominion and peace, there will be no end. It's the gospel of peace. To you today, to me today, to the whole world tomorrow. Of the increase, that implies almost it will just never stop, getting bigger and bigger, just increase and increase and increase. Of the increase of his government or dominion and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it really is good news that there's peace for the whole world. That's the gospel of peace. And of course, if it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, that message of coming peace, and even peace today, I guess, is something that somebody should be doing. And for you and me, our conflict, our battle takes place today and tomorrow. We can look forward to a world at peace, but even today, you and I should experience the peace of God in our own lives. The Lord Jesus said he was giving us his peace. We know that peace is a fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. We know the peace of God passes all understanding. Paul talks about our feet being shod with the foundation or the preparation or the readiness of that peace. These are feet to stand on, but also to walk, to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto everyone, as well as actually walking God's way of life day by day, where peace should be our experience. Look finally at Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verses 1 and 2. And of course, you think about it, armor is not just for purely defensive purposes. I don't think the idea of God giving us the armor so that we can just cower in a foxhole somewhere and hide till the blast is past. You know, typically armor is what you wear as though you're going into battle. You're going to go and do something. We even sing a song, don't we, called Onward, Christian Soldiers. Not sort of find a nice hole, Christian soldiers, and hide down it till it's all over. So, you know, there is something here about wearing the armor, you know, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet, which you walk on to go places, shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. There's good news. It talks a great deal about peace for people and ultimately for the whole world. But anyway, Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. That's fine. We go God's way and we enjoy peace. That's better. But then moving on to verses 13 through 18. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. You know, wisdom comes from the belt of truth. Thy word is truth. The truth you know will make you free. This is where the wisdom of God is found. Verse 16. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Verse 17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. The way of life that you and I should live, exercising the wisdom of God, being directed by God, are the ways of pleasantness, and all our paths are peace. You actually get that in one of the songs, I Bow to Thee, My Country, which is a British song of maybe 80, 90 years ago. We've played it a few times at feasts. I think G4 is there. A small group of choristers we play it for, and that's the last line, I think, in the song. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happier all who retain her. Well, you and I can actually experience paths that are paths of peace right here and now. There might be trouble, tribulation, and pressure, but the peace of God we have should make a big difference in our lives. It's an important part of the armor of God. So let's make sure we all wear it. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.